Our scripture lesson is found in Luke's Gospel, the first chapter. Luke chapter 1. We'll go back and start at verse 26. Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." Down in verse 34, Mary still asks the question, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" That's explained to her, and notice her response in verse 38. Mary answered, "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. So today I want to talk to you about Mary, who I think we'd have to agree was the greatest mother in all the world. You see in verse 42 that Elizabeth says to her, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." Traditionally, Mary has been one of the most popular names for girls. I think right now at the moment, Emily is the most popular name. Isabel is the second highest. And I think among boys, Jacob is the most popular name. But Mary has been in the running for a long, long time. And in the Bible, there are five different women who carry the name Mary. That makes it a little confusing in Bible study. You have to find which Mary you're tracking. But this morning we want to track Mary, the mother of Jesus. Some have given her an exaggerated role, but I think it's also possible for us to not give her the proper honor that's due her. We don't accept the doctrine of Immaculate Conception, which was declared by the Pope in 1854, that she was born and lived without sin. The Bible doesn't teach that, nor does the Bible teach her perpetual virginity. If you will go to Mark 6 and verse 3, it seems obvious that she had at least four more sons and two daughters, naturally with Joseph as the husband. Nor do we accept the doctrine of her bodily assumption. This was not decreed until the year 1950. And then it was taught by some sections of the church that she was taken bodily into heaven. The Bible doesn't record that. I'm not comfortable calling her the Queen of Heaven or the Mother of God. And certainly she's not the fourth member of the Godhead. But she is greatly exalted. The Bible does say that. And one of the reasons for that is she was the first to carry the gospel. And that's kind of a play on words because she carried the gospel in her own womb, didn't she? She was the first to carry the gospel. And she was honored by God in that capacity. And so I want us to look at Mary, the model mother, and I want to look at three crisis points in her life. And I want us to draw the application, how can we learn to be better mothers, fathers, or Christians? The first crisis time is the one that we just read in this passage. And the bottom line here is that she accepts the will of God even though she doesn't understand it. We all have to come to that point where we surrender to God's will for our life without understanding it. Now, I suppose that this would be the dream of every Jewish girl, that she would be the virgin that Isaiah had prophesied about some 700 years previously, and that she would be the one selected by God to give birth to the Messiah. I don't know how much focus or emphasis there was on that, but certainly this anticipation had been heightened now that John the Baptist was preparing the way of the Lord. And so now the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, and Bible commentators are pretty well agreed that she was only a teenager when God selected her for this special role. You notice how she responds to the announcement. The same chapter, verses 46 to 48, Mary says, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My soul rejoices. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has been mindful of the humble estate of His servant. From now on, generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name." Mary, as a teenage girl, had this consciousness that she would be remembered and blessed by all future generations. And you say, well, that wasn't hard for her to surrender. That would be easy to surrender to the will of God if we realized that from then on all history would exalt us. But Mary really didn't have any idea what she was getting into. Mary had no concept what she was agreeing to. Now, yes, we still honor her. We still are even respecting her this morning. But let me walk you through some of the difficulties this created for her. In the first place, Mary found herself pregnant and not yet married. Now, this was not because of fornication. This was not because of sin in her life. But this was because of an act of God. But how would you explain that? How would you refer back that this often happened? No, this never happened before. The community felt like this was scandalous. Mary felt ostracized. No one understood. How could she explain to them that God had done a miracle in her life? This was an embarrassing situation to her, but also an awkward situation. She was engaged to Joseph, and Joseph actually considered breaking off the engagement. In those days, you were considered almost half married when you were engaged, and an engagement was broken by a divorce process. Joseph had decided that he would initiate that divorce process, but Matthew tells us that the angel appeared to Joseph. Now, there must have been a real strain in their relationship before Joseph was let in on this holy secret. And Mary must have many times looked up and prayed to God, "God, I know You've selected me for this awesome privilege, but I'm not sure I want to be selected for this awesome privilege." As the due date draws near, Mary finds out that she must travel, not by car, not by plane. She must travel by riding on a donkey, and they have to travel to Bethlehem. They are poor, and when they get to Bethlehem, there's no place for the baby to be born, and basically they have to borrow a barn. The first who come on the scene are poor shepherds. And if you look at that Christmas story, there is a part of the story that we may not think of because we're thinking more of the Christmas story than we are of Mary. But in Luke 2, verse 19, it says, "Mary treasured these things and pondered them in her heart." There must have been a lot of unanswered questions. God, is this the way that You chose to redeem the world? Is this actually Your plan? Well, on the eighth day, Jesus is circumcised. 40 days later, He's taken to the temple to be dedicated. And there the old man Simeon spots the child and declares that he will be great. That would make any mother's heart swell with pride. But then Simeon continues by prophesying. He turns to Mary and says these very eerie words. He says, "And a sword will pierce your soul also." And Mary must have said, "What does that mean? I've already had a lot of misunderstanding. There have already been a lot of hardship, a lot of strained relationships. Do you mean, Simeon, that I'm going to have more problems?" And the short answer is yes. It's never easy to raise a family. Twice this year, I have had the privilege of presenting mothers with a rose. In one case, we couldn't find a rose that still had thorns on it, but in real life, roses do have thorns. And I pointed out in both times, both situations, that those thorns represent the thorny points in life, the sticky points, the problems. And while your children may not draw blood, they probably will draw tears as we raise them. Well, what does all this mean in Mary's life? Well, it wasn't very long until Joseph has to wake her up in the middle of the night and say, we got to run for our lives.
And can you imagine this mother? Her first instinct is, why would anyone want to harm my child? But they have to flee to Egypt because there are people who are out to kill her son. When they return a few months later, they relocate in the little town, the village town of Nazareth. The next incident we have is at 12 years of age. They're taking Jesus up to the temple for the feast of the Passover. And it's an extended family. They're all traveling together. Nobody is worried about anything. And Mary is unaware that Jesus is unaccounted for, that he's not in the return trip. And so they have to retrace their steps. And it takes 3 days before they find Jesus. Mary must have been embarrassed. She must have felt like an unfit mother as she finally locates her son. And where is he? A 12-year-old boy. He's back talking theology with the priest in the temple. And again, Mary must have said to herself, I'm not quite sure how to raise a child like this. This is not normally what a 12-year-old would be found doing. And a second time, Luke records those significant words when he says, Mary treasured these things in her heart. Mary carried a lot of things that she probably could not talk about to other people. No one else had experienced these kinds of things. But for every mother, the greatest treasure she has is that treasure of memories, isn't it? To remember all of those times when she shared love with her family. Mary's mind, however, must have been filled with questions. And if she could have asked God, I'm sure she would have said, God, is this really your plan? And sometimes in an emergency room, and sometimes in other difficult situations, we all have lifted up, either silently or out loud, we have said, God, is this really your plan for my family? And at some point, we just have to choose. We have to come to a point where we trust God even when we don't understand what God's plan is. Now, apparently at some point in this narrative, Joseph dies. The Bible does not tell us when and where and how he dies, but all of a sudden, Joseph drops out of the picture. Joseph is conspicuous by his absence. He's just no longer referred to anymore. By this time, there are other children that Joseph had fathered, at least six. Now, Mary, more than any theologian would have ever known, Mary knows. Mary believes in the virgin birth. Whether the theologians do or not, Mary believes in the virgin birth because she knows it happened. She knows that Jesus is this miracle child. Luke says that he grew in wisdom and stature, in favor of God and man. And of course, that's the balance that every parent, that every mother wants to see in the development of their own child. We want to see intellectual and physical growth. We want to see spiritual and social development. And so Mary is now a single parent. And she sees Jesus develop into manhood. Let's fast forward about 30 years. What's happened during those silent years? Well, apparently as the eldest son, Jesus fulfilled his role to step in his father's shoes. Apparently he maintains the carpenter's shop that his father had run in the past. As the firstborn, he did what he could to provide for his family. Joseph is no longer there. And Jesus simply works and provides and fills those shoes. But now his cousin John the Baptist is out paving the way for his ministry to begin. There must be this inner stirring. He realizes that once again he must be about his father's business. And even now men are beginning to leave their occupations and follow him as the Messiah. And so he's with his mother at a wedding. The refreshments have run out, and Mary approaches Jesus and says, Jesus, there's a problem here. And Jesus is respectful to his mother. Jesus replies to her, however, dear woman, what is that to you and me? My time has not yet come. Jesus honors his mother but realizes he must obey his heavenly Father. And yet it seems like that the Father says, Jesus, it's time for you to manifest yourself. And so this becomes the first miracle that Jesus performs, the miracle at Cana of Galilee. And Mary must have watched in amazement. She always believed in her son, but she'd never seen that side of him before. Before long, he comes back home. He's going to preach in the synagogue, and Mary must have been so proud. Do you think she sent word out to all the relatives, make sure you're at the synagogue this Sabbath? Well, if she had, she was in for another bitter disappointment. Jesus got up in that Sabbath and rolled out the scroll of Isaiah and told them that he was the fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied. And by the time Jesus had finished his exposition, that congregation was so angry with him, they drove him out of town and attempted to throw him off a cliff. And Mary must have stood back in disbelief and said, I never can understand why things have to be so hard. The next 3 years must have been a blur of activity. The tide of public opinion turned so quickly against her son. What did he do to offend them? After all, he had performed miracles. He had healed the sick. He had cast out demons. He had even raised the dead. But he did one thing wrong. He offended the church leaders, didn't he? And he got on the wrong side in that sense. And Mary must have felt that awkward tension. Mary remembers that time when she and the other children went to see Jesus in his public ministry. There was a crowd surrounding him. There were those who were hanging on every word he said, but someone finally got word into Jesus that his family was there to see him. And then Jesus gave that strange answer. Mary wasn't quite sure what he meant when he said his family are those who do the will of his Father in heaven. Was he disowning himself from them? No, but he was trying to make a larger point that really the closest family we have are those we share a common faith with. And so today we catch up with Mary, this woman who was to be honored above all mothers in history. And do you see her? She's standing outside Jerusalem. She's standing outside and there are three crosses. She looks up at that middle cross and she must smooth the wrinkled face that she now has, and her mind once more cries out, God, is this your will for my son? She knows the scriptures, and she knows there's no greater shame than to die on a cross. She's heard the talk. Some people say her son has a demon. Some in their immediate family basically say that Jesus is crazy. If you'll study the Gospels carefully, none of the family believe Jesus as the Son of God until after the resurrection. This is before the resurrection, and she stands there with three other women. Then John, who had been one of the disciples of Jesus, comes and stands alongside of her. And while Jesus is suffering on the cross, they are also suffering in their own limited way. And of all besides Jesus on the cross, I would suggest none are suffering any greater than Mary, his mother. She sees that 6 hours that he's hanging between earth and heaven, and she doesn't understand really what he is accomplishing. He doesn't say much during those 6 hours. There were those seven last words, and one of those last expressions of Jesus is so significant to Mother's Day. What happens is that Jesus, who is the eldest of the family, realizes he still has a role to provide for his family. But Jesus realizes he's not going to be around much longer. He's going to be awfully busy. He's not going to have a lot of time to fulfill his role as the firstborn son. After all, he's going to be laid in a borrowed tomb. He'll descend into the realm of death. He'll announce his victory over the kingdom of darkness. He'll lead captivity captive. He's got an appointment with that thief on his side, that he'll meet him before the day is over in paradise. He's got to come back from the dead, roll away a 2-ton stone, walk back into this world, and then 40 days later he will ascend back to heaven. And Jesus realizes he's not going to be able to take care of his mother much longer. Now, if you and I had been anywhere close to the excruciating pain
that Jesus had been through, we probably would have not have thought of anybody but ourselves. But you know, one of the great instructions that come from the cross is that while Jesus is making atonement for the sin of the world, he does not forget his own family. He doesn't forget his own mother. And so what he does is there's a legal transaction that takes place from the cross. And he basically says to John, who's standing next to Mary, John, I want you to adopt Mary as your mother. And I want you to step in and take my place. And he basically says to Mary, John is now going to step in for me. That's what's implied in those words when he says to Mary, behold your son, and to John, behold your mother. He's asking John to step in. Now, I think this exalts motherhood more than anything else I could say. For if anyone in the world had an excuse to forget their mother, it would have been Jesus in that moment. But while he is atoning for all our sins, he realizes he has a special relationship with his own mother, and he sees to it that she will be taken care of even though he will not be able to do so personally. History tells us that for the next 25 years, all the other apostles are out turning the world upside down. They're out preaching the gospel. They're out storming the forts, so to speak. They're out converting the world. And John never leaves Jerusalem. John has a ministry to care for one person. You know, that's instructive, isn't it? We can't all be Billy Graham. We can't all go out and preach to millions. But sometimes our ministry is to care for one aged person. And that's important in God's sight. Oh, there will be a time when John is released, when he'll go to the Isle of Patmos, when he'll receive the final revelation, when he'll write the closing book to the Bible. But for right now, he has another assignment. And it's not to preach and it's not to write. He's to care for one person. He's to care for the mother of Jesus. And he'll do that for 25 years or so until she finally passes away. And then John will be released to go out and do other things. All of that, I think, is very instructive, that God intends for us to honor our family, to honor our relationships, to honor our commitments, and Jesus set the pattern for us in doing so. That brings us to the end of the four Gospels. And in understanding this story of Jesus, trying to think what it was like to be the mother of Jesus, I'm searching the Bible, are there any other clues? And there's only one other verse. There's only one other time when this Mary pops up in the record. And it's very, very significant that she pops up in Acts 1, verse 14. This is the third and final crisis of her life. And what happens now is that those who really believed in Jesus as the Messiah were told to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And the Bible tells us that of all the people he touched, of all the people he ministered to, the hardcore group was only 120 strong. And they gather there in the upper room, and of the 120 that are in the upper room, we only have names of 12 of them. We can only guess or surmise who might be there and who might not be there. Of that very short list of the 12 we know of in the upper room, there's only one woman named. And you guessed it. That's the significance, is that Mary believed the message of her son and is the only female that is named as being in the upper room. By now, the rest of the family believes that Jesus is the Messiah. It's hard not to believe when you see a man die and come back again in 3 days. And so she's there with his brothers. Now the family has believed. Now the atmosphere has changed. But they still don't know what to expect. Jesus said, I'm leaving, but I'm not leaving you as an orphan. I'm not abandoning my family role. I'll send another comforter. I'll send the Holy Spirit. And so as they tarry, as they wait, they begin to hear a rushing wind. There are tongues of fire that set on each of them, and before that day is over, she hears the gospel preached in 15 different languages. 3,000 people believe on her son. Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had come.
The kingdom had begun.
But you know, the Holy Spirit, of all of His names, of all of His functions, of all of His ministries, Jesus said He will be the Comforter. And of all the roles in which we need the Holy Spirit, sometimes the way we need Him the most is as our Comforter. And I believe that was the role that He had to Mary, the mother of Jesus that day. All of the pain, all of the scars, all of the misunderstanding, all the hurt, all the things in life that never made sense. God had chosen her and exalted her above all women, and basically she'd lived a hard life. It never made sense, just as sometimes our own lives don't make a lot of sense, do they? But you know, in those hours when we cry out, God will send us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is able to comfort us as no one else can. The Holy Spirit is able to help us see. Yes, Mary still had all those memories. She had all those treasures locked up in her heart. But they weren't all positive, were they? Sometimes they were cruel things that people had said and done to her own son. But somehow the Holy Spirit was able to help her and to bring healing. And He'll do that in our lives too, if we'll simply unlock our hearts. The greatest healing ministry that needs to occur today is that inner healing in which the Holy Spirit, we unlock our heart, and the Holy Spirit begins to walk through all those memories and help us process those painful times. And we say, God, where were you? And God reassures us, son or daughter, I was there with you the whole time. I was hurting along with you. I never left you. Somehow the Holy Spirit was able to bring that kind of comfort to Mary. And He can do that in each of our lives. Mary was a special girl for three reasons. Mary was a special girl because she committed herself to the will of God. She submitted to the will and plan of God. Mary was special because she trusted God even when the plan didn't make sense. And Mary was special because she received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's what keeps us from becoming bitter and cantankerous and hard to get along with. The Holy Spirit can keep our hearts soft and keep us full of the love of God. And so we say that when we think of mothers in general, we say that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Let me just, as I wrap this up, talk to you about Monica. I hope you all know who Monica is. She prayed for a wayward son by the name of Augustine. He was living in immorality. He had bought into pagan philosophy, and she saw him go from bad to worse. But she kept praying, apparently with no support from her husband, until Augustine was converted and rose to become one of the great early leaders of the church. Susanna Wesley was another great woman who bore 19 children, including John and Charles. Only 10 of them survived past infancy. But for those 10, she set aside a special time every week to disciple both of them. And it's no wonder that John and Charles emphasized discipleship so much in the church that they begun. They were first discipled by their own mother. One of the great preachers of another era was G. Campbell Morgan. I don't know how many would remember that name, but the story was told that at a family reunion, G. Campbell Morgan and his four sons, who were all preachers, five men who were all preachers, were at a family reunion, and the question was asked in jest, which Morgan is the greatest preacher? And to everyone's surprise, all five of those preachers gave the same answer. It was Mother. The greatest preacher in the Morgan family was the one who didn't have a public ministry, but who had a private ministry. If you'll indulge me for just a moment, I want to honor my own mother. Mom would have been 79 this year had she lived to May the 12th. We lost her 15 years ago. But she was one of the greatest Christians I ever knew. She became a sold-out follower of Jesus Christ when she was 15 years old, and she never turned back. She came and stayed with us for a month one time, and my kids were so impacted by her life, even though she was in poor health and struggling with Alzheimer's at that time. In my file, my treasure is not always in my memory. My treasure is in my file cabinet. And in my file cabinet, I have what my oldest daughter wrote in the fifth grade. She had an assignment to write an essay, and the title was "The Person I Admire Most." And she's describing Mom. She says, "The person I admire most is always ready and willing to help anyone. She's always ready to give compliments. She never complains and is always willing to do what everyone else wants to do. She's the best cook. She's always so caring. She likes to joke around and be funny. She's always happy no matter what." The reason I think she is happy all the time is that she knows all things work together for good to them that love God. Oh, that was written 20-some years ago, and I don't know whether Alicia remembers writing it or not, so I sent her an email last night, and I sent all that back to her. But you know what? Over 20 years have passed, but Alicia called me and talked to me for 2 hours this week, and she told me some of the very same things. 20 years have passed. She hadn't forgotten. One person had impacted her life. What she wrote about as a fifth grader, 20 years later, she was still talking about. Now, there must have been days when Mom felt like a failure. There must have been days when she felt like she didn't accomplish much. There must have been days when all she did was cook and clean the house and do all of the kinds of things that moms do. And she might have gone to bed discouraged that night, not feeling like she'd really accomplished too much, like we all feel some days. You know what? We are making a difference. There are people who are looking on. There are people that are watching. And the thing that really matters, I'm preaching to moms in particular, but to all of us in general, the thing that really matters is those three things that Mary exemplified. We have to be committed to God's plan and not ours. And secondly, we have to trust God even when He doesn't bother to explain to us what His plan is. And thirdly, we need to be filled with His Spirit. Those are the things that impact our family. You know, I didn't say you had to have $1 million or a postgraduate degree. These are not things that are out of our reach. These are things that God can equip us and grace us to be. The world needs more mothers like that. The world needs more parents, more people like that. People who are committed to God's will and not their own. People who will trust God even when it doesn't make sense. And people who will be filled with His Spirit and not with some other kind of a spirit or attitude. Let's bow our heads, and I just want to ask you a question. How many of you, particularly how many of your moms, but how many, whether your moms or dad, how many of you want to be that kind of a person? How many of you want to have that kind of an influence? We're going to pray, and I want to know, do you want to be prayed for this morning? Heavenly Father, make us men and women who make a difference. We're not asking you to make us rich and famous, but we're asking you somehow use us to pass your love on to the next generation. Oh, I know there's so many things out there that can pull kids the wrong way, but no matter how far they're pulled, no matter what they get into, they'll never forget these qualities. They'll never forget a person who reflects the love of Jesus. Make us that kind of people. Make us the kind of people who are committed to your will and not our own. Make us the kind of people that will trust you even when life doesn't make sense. Fill us right now with your Spirit and not with our own. We pray these things in